You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So this is the last week of a 3-week series on Amos. And always in retrospect, you realize I have bitten off like a big chunk and have tried to squeeze it into 3 weeks, but that's okay. The purpose of this class is not to tell you everything about Amos, but hopefully to talk about it in such a way that when you read Amos, you have some context, some ways to think about Amos, particularly as a Christian. The last 2 weeks, I taught very conversationally and without really any notes, for better or for worse. And so today, because I want to use my time well, I've written out what I'm going to say. Hopefully it won't be boring. It may at times feel like a homily or a lecture, but it's just so that I can be a bit more precise with my words. So today's class I have titled Perhaps to Promise. And what I'm wanting to do is to talk about the theological message of Amos. So Amos is 9 chapters long. So again, this is not everything on the message of Amos, but it's just one way for us to think about Amos. Before I get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word, which is living and active. And I thank you that you continue to speak your word to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to hear what you have to say to us today, and that even as we're hearing the hard words, that your gospel would comfort us. By your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And I should say, I don't think it will come to bear on the class, but just in case it does, my grandfather died this morning at midnight. So I don't expect to be emotional, but you never know. So if I start crying, or if I feel a little bit unprepared, I blame it on my granddad. It's been a long week, and so we're glad that he is finally at rest with Jesus today. Okay, perhaps. This little word, perhaps, straddles the line between yes and no. It speaks to the possibility of the yes, while also allowing for the possibility of the no. It's a word that sometimes any of us who have children know that our children don't always like to hear. They want a resounding yes, a certainty to questions of want and desire. Can I have this, Mom? Can we do this? Perhaps. For some, it's enough of a hopeful word that the demanding and questioning stops. For others, it's a word too full of uncertainty that the questioning and demanding persist. And we know this all too well as adults, too, right? Will I get well, doctor? Can you save our marriage? Can I have a raise? Will my child recover? We have questions, too, that we want a certain yes. Perhaps. It's a word that speaks enough hope to the despairing, but enough fear to the hopeful. Perhaps is a transitory word, a placeholder, a liminal space, a space of uncertainty. Eventually, perhaps we'll give in to a perhaps not, then a no, or a perhaps so, then a yes. And in Amos, we hear with the original audience a divine perhaps. Right in the middle of this prophetic book, in chapter 5, Amos says the word perhaps. He says, "Pursue good and not evil, so that you may live, and the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the city gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So is this a comforting or a disconcerting perhaps for the people of God? More profoundly, isn't perhaps an oxymoron where God is concerned? God is always certain, right? How can we talk about God and perhaps? Or, to make it more personal, is perhaps a hopeful or fearful word for you this morning? So let's look at the people to whom the perhaps was directed in Amos. As I've said the last 2 weeks, Amos's prophecy begins with Yahweh. That's the first word he speaks. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, roaring from Zion, from Jerusalem, he is angry and justifiably so. Israel has become just like the surrounding nations, pursuing evil and not good. In fact, God begins his judgment in Amos directed toward the nations. So if you had your Bibles, chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 2, he is directing his judgment toward the nations. He's concerned about the nations, as seen in his covenant with Abraham. He says he will be the father of the nations. And then in Isaiah, talking about how Israel has failed to be the true servant, there will be a servant who will be a light to the nations. So one by one, God judges the nations, concentrating on the leaders and the places of authority and power. And the crimes can be distilled down to the breaking of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of being good neighbors, these nations became each other's enemies, committing war crimes, engaging in the slave trade, breaking treaties, ripping open pregnant women, and desecrating the dead, which, by the way, was an act just as evil as the rest. At the core of this dehumanization was what God says about Edom in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, he stifled his compassion. So we're going to come back to this. They acted without compassion toward one another. I said last week that it's possible that as the original hearers, the Israelites, were listening to these oracles against the nations, they were sitting there nodding their heads in agreement. I'm glad to hear that God is taking vengeance upon my enemies. Yes, they are guilty. That is until God speaks to Judah, their brothers in the south. And then lo and behold, God speaks to Israel. And all of a sudden, Israel was being judged right alongside the nations, and his oracle against them was 3 to 4 times longer than the others. So if you look at chapter 1 on your own, you'll see every nation gets like 2 to 3 verses. And then Israel gets, I think, more than 10. I'd have to go back and count. It's that he has the most words for Israel. Israel, like the nations around them, is pronounced guilty by God. And this is what God says, "For I know your crimes are many and your sins innumerable. You can't hide, you can't pretend, you can't lie. I know them and I see them." And as I've said the last 2 weeks, this is personal for God, for these were his people whom he redeemed from Egypt. You see this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He redeemed them in order to be his people, to be a light to the nations, to be witnesses and ambassadors to the love of God. And yet, the irony in Amos is that Israel has become like Egypt. The whole book is laced with references to Egypt. His people have become just like the nations that they were supposed to be a light for. They've become just like them. His people had turned their backs on him. So now we're getting into the guilt that we find pronounced against Israel in the book of Amos. They mixed true worship of God with false worship. They worshipped idols. Chapter 5 says, images they made for themselves. We should hear the commands of God, right? Do not make an image for yourself. Another image of God. They're breaking it. And yet they still went through the religious motions of Sabbath, giving offerings to God while making a show for others to see as if it pleased him. So it says, you bring me offerings and loudly proclaim, like making a show of it. They took objects meant for worship of Yahweh and perverted them into objects for their own pleasure in chapter 6. They basically domesticated God and they treated him with contempt. I can have God and eat my cake too. You know, I can live the way I want and go through the religious motions. In reality, their true God was themselves. So what I'm about to say is coming directly from Amos. They trampled on the heads of the poor, obstructing their paths, cheating with dishonest scales, mixing the chaff in with the wheat in order to inflate prices, imposing extra burdensome taxes. They sold some into slavery for silver and nice shoes. They made the young poor women their sexual slaves, passing them between fathers and sons. All this so that they could live in houses made of ivory and own summer and winter homes, have drunken parties and orgies, and get fat off the best meat while the poor went hungry. Israel, in stifling his compassion, perverted justice and righteousness. So we most often think of Amos with Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, in which he quotes from Amos about let justice flow down like waters. There's a lot of talk of justice and righteousness in Amos. So what the powerful and rich people of Israel have done is, and he uses metaphorical language, they've turned justice into a bitter herb called wormwood, and they've trampled righteousness to the ground under their feet. The image that comes to mind in this, and it's really probably too silly, but in fifth grade I moved to a new school. There's a boy named Jake Beasley who liked me, and I was so embarrassed. Brand new student. And one day on the playground, he had given me a bracelet. And out of my embarrassment, I dug a hole in the playground, put that bracelet in the ground, and I stomped on it for everyone to see. Now, if Jake Beasley happens to listen to this, I do apologize and repent. I do feel very, very sad that I did that. But that's what they've done with righteousness. They've put it to the ground, and they've stomped on it. So these are direct quotes from Amos. They oppress the righteous, take bribes, deprive the poor of justice at the city gates. They store up violence and destruction in their citadels. And Yahweh says, the people are incapable of doing right. These days are evil. So what is righteousness and justice? Righteousness is what is expected of life in the covenant. Living in right relationship with God and right relationship with neighbor. So righteousness is living in the right with God and neighbor. And what does that look like? It's to love God and to love our neighbors. What does that look like? Well, the whole Bible gives us concrete ways in which we love God and love our neighbor. That's the law. Justice is putting that which has gone awry or unrighteous back under the covenant of righteousness. Justice is making unrighteousness right again. So the city gates, you heard me say that they deprived the poor of justice at the city gates. The city gates were like downtown Birmingham. It's the seat of government, the town hall, the local court. It's the very place where justice for the poor and oppressed should have been enacted. But it had become corrupted. Backroom deals, dirty politics, bribes, secret handshakes. And no, I'm not describing what happens in Birmingham or any other city, although human nature hasn't really changed from millennia to millennia. So to sum up, who are the people that are receiving this perhaps? When God speaks to his people through his prophet Amos, he catches them with their hands in the cookie jar, with crumbs around their mouths. They are guilty. They have broken all 10 commandments. They have not loved God nor their neighbor. They have, as we say, followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. And even though this phrase, stifled his compassion, is used only once in Amos and of Israel's enemy, Edom, I believe it's the epitome of the issue at hand in Amos as it relates to their crimes. So I just want to give one illustration from Scripture of a time when one brother stifled his compassion against another brother. And it's a little grotesque, but follow me. This word that is translated stifled in Amos 1 is used in Genesis 38, chapter 38. So you probably know this story. Judah, one of Jacob's sons, went out to find a wife for his oldest son, Ur, and her name was Tamar. But because Ur was evil in the sight of God, God put him to death. And so, as was custom, Judah gave Tamar to the next son, Onan. And Onan was supposed to sleep with her in order that she might produce sons for his brother, Ur. But here's the quote. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. This word that is translated as wasted or spilled or released is the same word used in Amos 1 about stifling his compassion. Onan wasted. He cast off his semen to the ground, thereby not producing heirs for his brother. And this word compassion can be translated as pity, is understood as womb or bowels, an emotion that is felt deep within. So just as Onan had cast off his semen in spite of his brother, which God deemed sinful, so Edom had cast off compassion for his brother Israel. So Edom were the direct descendants of Esau. And who was Esau's brother? Jacob. And so often you'll find in Amos, instead of Israel being called Israel, they're called the house of Jacob. But likewise, just as Edom had done this, members of Israel's elite class had stifled its compassion against their poor brothers and sisters, being no better than Onan, who cast off his semen out of spite for his brother. So, that's the situation with the people. Now, what's the situation with God, who judges, and the judgment he pronounces? Are y'all following me? Okay, not too boring, hopefully. Okay, so as I've said, Yahweh speaks. His name is the first and last word of Amos in the Hebrew Bible. And God fills the pages of Amos, declaring, speaking, testifying, warning. As I've said before, he is the true prophet. This is really what, it's like we're just listening to what God is saying to Israel. Like I've said before, it's like when a parent has a speech to a child, and child's not talking. The parent is just going, you know, has something to say. God is speaking to his people. And here's what God says. Israel, prepare to meet your God. Now, this prepare to meet your God is not a nice invitation. Hi. This isn't a, oh, let's meet up. This is the day of the Lord. And in Amos, the day of the Lord is a fearsome day. It's a day when all sins will be brought out into the open and when judgment will be pronounced. As I've said in the last two classes, while we should not view God as this fluffy, squishy, lovey-dovey grandfather figure who really is never upset when we mess up, nor should we view God in Amos as this unrelational, transactional God who's just weighing everything in the balance without any emotion. As I've said before, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious. That's his very nature. And it's precisely out of his character of love that he speaks judgment. It's personal for God, and personal rejection is the worst kind. Think of, I mean, we all have that experience, right? It's the personal rejection that hurts the most. It makes me think of David in one of the Psalms, I forget the number, in which his friend who he used to break bread and go to the temple with, who is now his enemy, he talks about the personal rejection. So this is personal for God, as I've said before. Go and look at all the personal pronouns. I, me, you, they were his people. So the most frequent name for God, so this is another way we can see this at work in Amos. The most frequent name for God in Amos is Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. So Yahweh is the personal, is Israel's name for God. I know this is probably not the best analogy, but if my husband were here, well, at school, he's known as Dr. Padilla. To y'all, you might call him Osvaldo. Some of you might call him Ozzy. I call him Honey. Right? That's my personal, or babe, or whatever that personal name is. God's personal name, the name that he is to be known by, is Yahweh. So he is the Lord God. Now, interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 13, in the middle of him pronouncing judgment, he says, "Listen and testify against the house of Jacob." This is the declaration. Now, we might pass by this. In English, it might say in your Bibles, "of the Lord God, the God of armies." But this particular amalgamation of names of God appears only here in the entire Old Testament. So it's really four names: Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, Shabaoth. It kind of makes me think of like when our children are in trouble and we give them all the names. Listen up. In this respect, God is giving all of his names. Listen up. Elohim, Yahweh, or Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, Shabaoth has a declaration, and I am going to punish. I'm going to punish the places of false worship, and I'm going to punish Israel for its crimes. Also in Amos, God swears by his name, his holiness. There's three doxologies that proclaim his majesty and sovereignty over creation. So last week I showed a clip from Lord of the Rings in which Gandalf gets really big. The doxologies is like God getting really big. I'm going to read them to you. And it's interesting. This is how I read them. God is speaking to the rich and the powerful, especially in Amos, those who have oppressed the poor. And it's as if God is reminding them how big and powerful he is. They have treated him with contempt. God is going to tell them that he is the true owner of the world. So he says, he is here, the one who forms the mountain, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to man, the one who makes the dawn out of darkness and strides on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of armies, is his name. He says in the next doxology, the one who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns darkness into dawn and darkens day into night, who summons the water of the seas and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It's taking you back to Genesis. This, don't forget, I'm the creator and I'm your creator. And I have jurisdiction over all creation. And then finally in chapter 9, he says, the Lord, the God of armies, again, the God of hosts, he touches the earth and it melts. All who dwell in it mourn. It rises like the Nile. So again, the references to Egypt. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. So the judgment that God pronounces to Israel demonstrates the validity of his power and his sovereignty. And like with Egypt, God says, I will pass among you, and there will be death. There will be mourning. I will send plagues. You will be invaded by another nation, a bigger and more powerful nation. You who have treated others as slaves will be carted off as slaves. You who have built these wealthy homes, they'll be demolished. You who were building homes will never live in them. You who planted vineyards will never drink the wine from them. You who have gotten fat off of the choicest meat will go hungry. Many will die by the sword. The land will quake and flood. There will be complete destruction, wailing in the public squares. And even God himself in chapter 5 sings a lament. He has a funeral song for the people of Israel. So that's the situation in which the perhaps comes. The people are guilty of these innumerable sins and crimes. God is rightfully angry, and he's going to execute judgment that corresponds to their crimes. And then as I began, there's this perhaps. Is it a hopeful perhaps or a disconcerting perhaps? One thing to just note as you read Amos is kind of like when you read Revelation. It doesn't really make a lot of sense linear, like chronologically. It's more like a sermon or a symphony that's circular and that's building the to a crescendo is how I would read Amos. So the first 7 chapters of Amos, although they're filled with words of judgment and warning, I believe they ring with a little bit of hope. In the midst of sin and judgment, God says, seek me and live. And it's one of my favorite songs that the choir sings from Amos. Seek him, seek him. This is God's desire, to seek him, to turn our faces toward him in repentance, to say, have mercy on me, most merciful Father. And God recounts times in their past in which, in Amos, he reminds them, I believe it's chapter 5, I forget if it's chapter 4, no, it's chapter 4, when God reminds them in their history that he sent judgment in order that they would seek him. And I mentioned this before, but that little phrase that's so personal and that's so sad, yet you did not return to me. I did this, yet you did not return to me. So God's desire is always that the people would return to him. Shortly after God says to seek me, that's when Amos says, seek the Lord and live. He repeats what Yahweh says. He joins him in his chorus, and that's when he says, pursue good and not evil. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious, like he was to the Ninevites. When Jonah preached his sermon and the Ninevites repented, and what did God do? He relented. Perhaps God will be gracious to the people again, like he was when Moses interceded for the people after the golden calf. God was going to destroy them. Moses sought God's favor, and God relented. Even in chapter 7 in Amos, God tells Amos what he's going to do to the people. And Amos says, "Lord God, please forgive. How will Jacob survive since he is so small?" Then the Lord relented. And we read this like in Peter's second letter, when Peter says, "Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact, but the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." There is a yes behind this, perhaps. God is ready to show you mercy and compassion. But there will come a day in which the perhaps goes to a no for those who do not seek him. And that's what we find in chapter 8 of Amos. We're almost there. Hang with me for the last few minutes. I told y'all, trying to do 9 chapters of Amos in one lesson is a lot. But after the appeal, God has made his appeal. In chapter 8, we read the day in which the perhaps goes to a no for those who have not sought him. So I'm going to just read this short portion. He says, "In that day, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. I will make that grief like mourning for an only son, and its outcome like a bitter day. Look, the days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, but not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women, the young men also, will faint from thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria or say, 'As your God lives, Dan,' they will fall, never to rise again." As long as God is still speaking to his people, his face is turned toward them. Me speaking to you, my face is turned toward you. There's grace. There's that opportunity. This happened to my husband one time before. But what happens if I turn my back and I stop speaking? There's no relationship. That's what he's describing here. A day in which there will be no more speaking, where he will be silent, where his word will not be found. And that is a day of true devastation for the people of God. It makes me think on a small scale of what happened to King Saul when he sought a medium. The Lord had stopped speaking to him. Samuel had died, and so he goes to a medium to bring Samuel up from the dead. And Samuel says, "Why do you seek me? The Lord has become your enemy." And that is what is being described here in Amos. So in conclusion, how do we read Amos and the perhaps as Christians? First, the God who speaks in Amos is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is said about God in Amos is true of Jesus. And what is true about Jesus in the Gospels and the epistles are true of God the Father and the Spirit in Amos. While we may not have committed the crimes and the sins made explicit in Amos, no doubt haven't we all stifled our compassion toward a neighbor? Haven't we stifled our compassion, cast off our compassion toward a family member, a friend, a non-Christian? Is it possible that we too have misused and abused our power and authority? We too, right, confess every week that we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts, that we have not loved God or our neighbor as ourselves. So we too are guilty. But in light of the cross, here's what I want to say. So if you don't remember anything else I say, here's the one sentence or two sentences. Behind the perhaps stands the promise, who is Jesus Christ. Behind the perhaps stands the promise, who is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, it's always a yes and amen. And this is what Paul writes. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, did not become yes and no, a perhaps yes and a perhaps no, or just a perhaps." That's my addition to the text. It's not really scripture. That's me, you know, talking here. But going back to Paul, "On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore we say amen to the glory of God." So what I want to say is that in Amos, as we read about all the sins and the crimes of humanity, Jesus, we fail to be the perfect covenant partner of God. Jesus came in to be that perfect covenant partner. And though he was without sin, all those sins described in Amos, as ugly as they are, we see them on the cross. Jesus took all those sins on the cross. And secondly, all the judgment God describes in Amos, Jesus takes upon himself. So when I read for you in chapter 8 that the sun, like, I will make the sun go down at noon, I will darken the land in the daytime, that should make you, you should hear some echoes of what they describe in the Gospels. And then when it says, I will make that grief like mourning for an only son, God bears that grief. God bears that grief. It's his only son that bears that judgment for us. And as we read about the famine of the word of the Lord, if we remember on the cross, what did Jesus say? My God, why did you forsake me? So Jesus experienced all of that on our behalf. So that in Jesus, when we read, perhaps, it's a yes in Jesus Christ. But for those who have yet to come to Jesus, there's still that invitation. That invitation, but also recognizing, as Peter writes in his letter, as Revelation says, as Jesus says to the churches, there will come a day in which, like a thief in the night, there will come a day if in faith Jesus' judgment has not been accepted, for like if you have not accepted what Jesus has done for you, then you will experience that judgment for yourself. So it's both a call to those who have yet to believe, but it also, in Jesus Christ, we read Amos and we can say, thanks be to God. Thank you, Jesus, who has made this perhaps into a promise for us. So I'll stop. Thank you all for coming, but any questions or comments as I rapidly got through the end?
Kristen, where's that verse?
Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and talking about Edom. Now, it may be translated a little bit differently depending on your Bible translation.
In Christ, or perhaps to the promise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, perhaps I will be gracious to you. The Lord your God will be gracious to you. We can read that and say, thanks be to God in Jesus, God is gracious to me. I said this before, it's easy to read the Old Testament as from a view from above, like we're not indicted under the same sins because of Jesus. But I think that's why our liturgy is so beautiful. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're not still sinful and aren't still committing, failing to be the covenant partner. But in Christ, it's not up to us to be that covenant partner anymore. Jesus is the covenant partner, so that in him my sins are forgiven. And I think that is why in the liturgy it's so beautiful. This call to repentance is also a call to seek him and to receive again and again. Not that we're becoming saved again and again, but we're hearing the gospel promises. We're being reminded of them again and again. Well, thanks be to God. Thanks for coming.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.